snare at Mizpah, and a net spread upon Tabor. And the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. For the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord. But they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord. For they have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth Aven. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment among the tribes of Israel, and make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim, and like dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness, and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria, and sent to the great king, but he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, once more we stand here in awe and amazement at the words that you have proclaimed, not only to the people of the northern tribes of Israel, identified as Israel and Ephraim, but those words that are now inscripturated and given to us, your people. May you give us ears to hear your words. May you give us the ability to receive, to humble ourselves before you. Pray that you would help me to speak these words clearly, that together we may grow in your grace and knowledge. We pray these things through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. So while Hosea has, as I mentioned last week, has finished his biographical sketch. He did that in chapters 1 through 3. But his theme of Israel's guilt before God is going to continue to build through chapters 3, 4 through 13. The sad thing about it is that it's going to come in disjointed fragments. He's going to come at this topic from different angles and different sides, but he's not going to do it necessarily in a logical manner, meaning this, that the chapter before us is very similar to the chapter previously, chapter 4, in that it portrays itself in a lot of ways like a covenant lawsuit, you know, that is with God indicting Israel and presenting their sins and declaring them guilty, you know, essentially a lawsuit, as we would understand the law court in action. And it's divided as to whether Hosea is actually continuing on from chapter 4 and just simply adding to it, or whether he's making a brand new lawsuit that just simply rehearses very similar themes. The knowledge or lack of knowledge of God is once more front and center in verse 4. And that's what I mean by disjointed and not in a logical fashion. In other words, he's going to tell us similar things from here through at least chapter 13 before he really gets to the idea of giving us hope and a gospel. That doesn't mean that there is no hope at all, but it just simply means that he is going to continue to indict the people of God. And although at the end of this chapter, the verse I didn't read, and into chapter 6, there are some stirrings of remorse, possibly some thoughts of repentance, that it doesn't appear that they're going to go very deeply. However, God's exposure of his people and what must happen to them continues through all of these chapters. This chapter then before us, I'm just going to simply take as another covenant lawsuit. So again, just the idea that courtroom drama will be in effect can simply be divided, I think, into three sections. That God himself is going to give warning of judgment. Then he's actually going to identify Israel's sin, and then he's going to pronounce judgment. But again, these do not fall out necessarily categorically. They are scattered throughout, and we're going to see the warning given in a couple of places. We're going to see the sin given in a couple of places, and then the judgment given in a couple of places. And so we'll look at it by grouping those verses together. So that's how we're going to proceed. And like I mentioned, like Amos does, Amos, if you were here for that study, doesn't give us any hope until the very end of his letter, his book. Hosea is going to do the same thing. We're not going to get a lot of hope until we get to around chapter 13 and 14. And we're going to see some of this stuff quoted in the New Testament. And we're going to see how Paul, the Apostle Paul, uses that, Lord willing, when we get to that point. Our focus, once more then, is going to be on Israel's lack of knowing God. And that lack of knowing God brings punishment. I told you at the beginning that we had several themes that were going to be prominent, that were going to be repeated throughout. And one of them was the unfaithfulness of Israel likened to an unfaithful wife. That's evident here. The idea of unfaithfulness is present. The lack of knowledge was another one, that they didn't know the Lord. That is also evident here. And then there was the idea of a wayward son, not so prominent here, but the idea of waywardness is certainly evident. But we're also going to look at, in addition to simply the sins and the failures of Israel, we're going to look at the New Testament, the New Covenant particularly, and as we did last week, note the blessings that come with and through Christ Jesus our Lord. And particularly, we're going to note the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to note how he is poured out onto all believers, and that the Holy Spirit gives us life. And he causes you to know God and to grow in your faith and in your understanding of the truth. We're going to look a little bit at the upper room discourse in John chapter 14 and following. We're going to look at a few of those passages, one in particular, but there where the Lord Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit leading believers into all truth. But for now, we're going to highlight once more that through the law that was once given as the way of everlasting life, with Adam, there is now, because of sin, because of our sin nature, only the expectation of death and judgment. But through the Spirit, there is life and godliness. That is, you will know the Lord. So let's begin with the first part there. And if you're looking in your bulletin, there's the first heading is that judgment is dishonorable. Now, let's look at the warnings. This is what I'm going to speak of, is the idea of just speaking of judgment in our world today. If you were to look in the passage, chapter 5, verse 1, and then verses 8 through 11, it begins by saying, "Hear this, pay attention, give ear." Those are the three verbs that are there. And then you go to verse 8. "Blow the horn." That horn is a shofar. It was a ram's horn. "Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm in Beth Aven." So chapter verse 1 and then verse 8, we see that there is this idea of giving a warning, sounding an alarm. And that's the first thing that we see, that Hosea is wanting to sound an alarm that judgment is coming. It actually reminds me of a sign that someone saw in an Arkansas field. It was also a warning sign of pending judgment. It simply asked the trespasser not to trample the poison ivy and not to feed the bull. So there it was. There was your warning. Don't come into this field, because there's poison ivy and there's a bull. Hosea then uses three words, often used together. That's in verse 1. "Hear, pay attention, give ear." You know, some of you are parents, and I think you'll understand this. All of you are children at one point, and I think you'll understand it maybe from that perspective. More than likely, as a parent or as a child, you heard or said, "Pay attention. Listen. Listen to me. Now, you're not simply, as a parent, saying to your child, please attune your ear so that, you know, the sounds will cycle through and hit your eardrum and into your brain and you'll understand the words and the vibrations and all that. That's not what you're saying. You're saying to your child, or if you're a child, you haven't grasped this concept yet, you're being asked to give heed to the words that are about to come out of your parents' mouth. In other words, obedience is what's being asked. Listen to what I'm about to say. Heed the warning that you're about to receive. That's what Hosea does. And he doesn't just do it once. He repeats it in verse 1. Because, let's face it, again, if you're a parent, saying it one time generally fails. Saying it twice sometimes will get somebody. Saying it a third time sometimes, you know, really kind of hits the mark home. But then he doesn't just simply do it those three times. He does it a second time. He cycles through it. He does it a second time, three times. This time he uses, in verse 8, instruments. The shofar. The trumpet. There were different kinds of instruments, but they were used throughout Israel to make sounds for war or make sounds for other messages. You know, in other words, they had distinct sounds that came out of them. And so you would play. And so, for example, an easy way to do it would be that most of us would be able to tell the difference between playing taps and playing reveille. You know, you don't have to be told what's about to be played is reveille. You'll know it when you hear it. Well, that was the idea behind, you know, the giving of certain words. So when you blew the shofar in a certain way, it was the sounding of war, judgment, or something like that. You knew. And that's what he's saying. Now, the warning is at the outset. And it's meant to call attention, the people's attention, to what the Lord is about to say. But let's be honest. This works no better today than it did a couple of thousand years ago when people are called upon to hear that there is a final day of judgment. I mean, this day of judgment that was pending for Israel in the north foreshadows the final day of judgment that the Lord Jesus Christ will come and he will return again a second time and at the end of the age, and he will bring alive all people and he will separate out the sheep and the goats. There will be a day of judgment. And so week in and week out, our warning is a proclamation, or our proclamation is a warning of that last day. In our world today, we can speak of God's love and grace and mercy and compassion, and we can speak of his strength, and we can say that God is the answer to all of our problems, and that he's adequate to save us in emergencies, and all of those things generally find homes. Athletes say them. Movie stars say them. You know, people are replete with Jesus did this for me and did that for me. And we like to hear that. But say, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back to judge the living and the dead. And that's a different story altogether. They didn't want to hear it in Israel. We don't want to hear it today. And sometimes that even suffers within the church itself, that we don't want to hear it. We don't want to live. In fact, one of the reasons we sang Psalm 90 to open the service today, if you notice in the Psalm as it unfolds, that it speaks of our sin before God's eyes, and it speaks of forgiveness of that sin. It speaks of God coming in judgment. And then it says, teach us to number our days. Now, we like to think of that simply as just let's have a good plan for life or something like that, but that's not what he's speaking of. I mean, it could be what he's speaking of in a sense, but what he's really saying is that the Lord God is coming back to judge all people. So let me hear the warning that I would learn to number my days properly. That is, I would take heed of the warning. Because living in light of the Lord's coming again certainly should cause us to think twice about how it is that we are to live day in and day out. And you'll notice in Psalm 90, it's tied to the idea of our sin being before the Lord and our confession and our forgiveness and those things. Those things are tied together just as we see tied together here in Hosea. That the warning is that the Lord is coming in judgment and you're found wanting, lacking. You have sinned and you're unrepentant. in that sin. And that's what the Lord is saying. Pay attention. I'm about to come. But that warning often goes unheeded. It did in Israel, and it does very much again in our world today. But God's judgment ought to do something. It ought to draw us out. This is the second thing. It ought to draw us out. It ought to summon us to acknowledge our wicked hearts. In other words, in teaching us to number our days, it should actually have the impact that it doesn't simply just say to us, oh, well, that's great. God's coming back to get those people over there. Yeah, there's some wicked people on this side, and over in that city over there, they deserve God's judgment. Now, if you notice in Psalm 90, it says, teach me to number my days. Teach us, he's speaking it corporately. It doesn't say, teach those people over there that I think are really wicked. It says, teach me. Teach me to number my days. Let me hear the warning. And so that's what the second thing is. Summon us to acknowledge our wicked hearts. Now, in verse 2, pardon me, I need to pick up my Bible. Thank you. In verse 2, we have one of those variants in our translation, and depending on what translation you're using, it could say a couple of things. But in verse 2, it says, and the revolters have gone deep into slaughter. So, beginning in verse 1, it says, for the judgment is for you, for you have been a snare at Mizpah, and a net spread upon Tabor. And then verse 2, and the revolters have gone deep into slaughter. Now, there's an alternate way to translate that, and I think it's the better way to do it. I think that it should say, and you'll see this maybe in a footnote, possibly in your translation, a pit dug at Shittim. A pit dug at Shittim. Shittim was another city, like Tabor and Mizpah. And I think that in the threes that Hosea is giving us, it seems more likely that he's going to give us three places where sin is done. So Mizpah and Tabor were two places where probably there were shrines that were built, or temples or tabernacles that were built that were made for false worship. And it's probably the places where the royal people, the religious leaders, and all of those kinds of people went to do their idolatrous worship, the worship of Baal. But I think, like the warning, the sin is threefold, that it's a snare, a pit, and a net. Or, since the pit is what's not there, it's a snare, a net, and a pit. That's sin. It snares you. It traps you. And then suddenly you're in that hole. In fact, Shittim in Numbers chapter 25 was a place of great fornication. It was a place where Israel sinned in a most grievous way, and we're already sort of indelicate in our passage that we read. It was grand immorality on a grand scale throughout all of Israel. And what Hosea says is that you've sinned in Mizpah and Tabor, and you've deepened the pit of Shittim. In other words, you took the sin that you did there some time before this, and you made it worse. You perfected your sinning. You made it grander than even the initial fornication was at the beginning. How do you like that for a badge of honor? Oh, you thought your ancestors sinned. You guys have really, really done a good job of making that sin worse. But it connects with the idea of fornication and false worship. And that's what took place to a certain degree initially in Numbers chapter 25. And then it's what takes place on a grander scale now that Israel is in full-blown idolatrous worship of the god of Baal. And so, all over Israel then, there is this political and religious oppression that keeps the people from the freedom that they would have via a true knowledge of the Lord. There were these snares that were made for idolatrous worship, and they turned orthodoxy into heterodoxy. And so there's this connection between false worship or idolatry and immorality, sexual immorality. In fact, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, It actually, Paul also makes that connection. He talks about putting off these sins, and he begins with immorality, and then he moves to covetousness, and then he has this sort of parenthetical note, which is idolatry. I've mentioned that these sins are perennial. Idolatry and fornication or along those lines, immorality. That Paul is still dealing with them in the Colossian church. We still deal with them in our world today, in the church today. We're told to put these things off. But the warning that we're given is those who give themselves over to it will face harsh and fierce judgment. But if you notice in verse 4, sin is a bent, a turn, from which you're unable to reform yourself. To say that their deeds did not permit them to return possibly has a double meaning. Not only is the sinner a prisoner to his own habits, but he also gives himself over to these actions, persisted in. They negate his pious words. In other words, it makes a hypocrite out of him. But the charges go even deeper. Beneath the habits, it seems that there's a fickle spirit. And this fickle spirit seems to be what is the summary of the real problem. They do not know the Lord. We saw in the previous chapter this idea of not knowing the Lord was not simply lack of information, but it was information and ethical. So it was both not understanding something or not hearing it or not receiving the teaching, but certainly it was disobedience that went along with it. It was the wholesale rejection or suppression of the truth. And all of this sin, we're told in verse 5 as well, that it leads to guilt and the liability of the punishment for the wickedness and the sin. The explanation for this sin seems to be an evil spirit. It's in verse 4, the spirit of whoredom. Now, this spirit of whoredom is variously interpreted. Some people see it as a demonic power that afflicted these people. Some people see it as more of an orientation that prevails, that leads them in the opposite direction of covenant obedience, more of like maybe a spirit of the age, something like that. This is what everyone's doing, so the spirit in that sense. I think it's more than that. Because I don't think that he's speaking only of the outward actions, but this inward disposition. I think Hosea roots the sins of Israel in the individual's nature or in his disposition. This idea of a spirit of whoredom, I think, is speaking to his disposition or his nature. And so in keeping with Hosea's analogy of marriage, which we saw in chapters 1 through 3, the sin nature is whoredom, unfaithfulness toward the Lord. Or idolatry. It's whoredom of the heart. It's our tendency to be unfaithful. And no matter how hard one tries, there's no reforming of the heart. You know, the heart is wicked above all things. And so you are born into this world sinfully. That is, your disposition or your nature is sinful. But it's summarized as not knowing God. We've been talking about this, and we talked about it in Sunday school this morning. Romans 1, that there's a suppression of the truth. We don't have the ears to hear. But this time it's associated with the work of the Spirit, or a spirit. And then what we can see in a more general sense is that sin, the actions that come as a result of our unfaithful hearts, is dealing faithlessly with God. So from the sin nature then flows the actual sins. And then there's some things that are listed that are kind of specific. Defilement, uncleanness, probably occult prostitution or fornication is probably what he's getting at. Pride, the trust in the self or in maybe the national strength, like in verse 13. The religious duties, these are the sins that are coming out, bringing the herds and the flocks. And so what Hosea lists then is just a mix of cultural and religious sins. Personal defilement, where you're thought to be religiously good, or you think of yourself religiously good. Trusting in the strength of your own country. in spite of the fact that the covenant that the Lord had given to Israel stipulated completely that the reliance and for strength and for care and such came from the Lord himself. And you can see why later on Jesus is going to tell the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7 that it's from your heart, or he tells the disciples this, from your heart come all manner of sin, theft and murder and adultery and coveting and dishonoring of parents and so forth. It doesn't start out here. It starts in here. And from in here, it flows out into, this is what Hosea is getting at, that you have something wrong with you inside. And it manifests itself out here in all of these things, and you are being unfaithful people to your God. But then the sin yields judgment. Now, verse 14 is the ultimate judgment, that the Lord will leave them and he will put them into exile. But there's some different things scattered throughout, and our purpose today is not to get to them, but simply to say that scattered throughout there are these different places where they are told that they will be judged. But we can see in verses 12 through 14 that God's going to punish them for their covenant unfaithfulness, and that it's different from a chastisement of repentance. In other words, he's recognizing that they're not repenting, and thus they will face the ultimate penalty. So he has destruction in mind. The infection of dry rot. It was destruction from within. We could say it's not exactly this, but it's cancerous. It's just a wasting away from within, without any ability to stop it at all. So the infection from dry rot, it was destructive and purposeful from within. And then the lion is a carnivore. It's ready to kill. He's going to be like a lion to them. Purposeful to destroy. That's what he's getting at. Unable for the person to escape. Mold and dry rot, like rust or maybe like cancer, eats away at something until it is destroyed and it is completely unrepairable. You can see there's an ultimate to the judgment. And that is because it stems from a wicked heart that produces wicked actions. And as we pointed out many, many times, it's not simply just Israel. Israel was given special covenant with the Lord, and they were commanded to obey, and they turned their backs on him. They spurned his grace. They spurned whatever he had given to them out of his goodness. But we pointed out time and time again that man himself, all of us, are born into sin. That we all have this same kind of problem with a wicked heart that produces wickedness. And time and time again, we've said there's only one solution. And it's that third point that I have there for you, that finally there's the arrival of the Holy Spirit. And he also signals judgment, but he signals salvation as well. Now, in our past studies, we've looked at the day of the Lord, and we've looked at it in several places in the New Testament and the Old Testament. But one of the things we've noticed is that it encompasses both judgment and salvation. But it's salvation for the elect and judgment for the wicked, for the unbelieving. Well, we see the same thing with the coming of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. One of the benefits of the New Covenant that we see is that the Holy Spirit would be poured out on all believers. And that's not to say that he wasn't at work in believers in the Old Testament, but certainly there's a qualitative difference in the New Testament with the coming that Joel's prophecy in Acts chapter 2 is fulfilled, that here comes the Holy Spirit. And so you see the Holy Spirit being poured out, and as Acts is going to tell us, that he's poured out on all people, the Jews and then the Samaritans and then Gentiles of all kinds. We're told in the Upper Room Discourse in John chapters 14, 15, and 16 by Jesus himself that the Holy Spirit would come. That he would be the advocate, the other advocate for them. He would indwell believers. That he would lead them into all truth. That he would be that helper, the paraclete, this one who would help them. Us, you, me. And we see that as fulfillment of Joel chapter 2 when Joel prophesied that all flesh would receive the Holy Spirit. Peter tells us that in Acts chapter 2. But simply the reception of the Holy Spirit is no mere general benefit. Rather, Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 17, says specifically that the world will not be able to receive the Spirit because they do not know him. You'll notice how once more we have the idea of knowing and the receiving of a spirit. This is why I wanted to attempt to capitalize on this today, is that the Israelites were captured and enslaved by a spirit of whoredom. But Jesus tells us very clearly that believers in the New Testament would receive the Spirit because they know the Lord. We've received the Spirit. You've received the Spirit. If you are a believer, the Spirit is alive at work within you. And He causes you to know the Lord. He leads you into all truth. So if you were looking at John 14, 17, you would notice that true believers know the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They know God. The Spirit then is presented to us as a helper, the one who is present while Jesus is absent. So the Spirit is here among us today. He's present in our hearts. And He strengthens us to walk in God's ways. And I think we actually see two things at work here. First, I think that we see that the Holy Spirit is present in us and among us so that evil spirits are not. He's turned our hearts to the Lord. So we're empowered then to obey the commands of the Lord. So that spirits of whoredom, whether demonic and orientation or disposition, I would think it fits for all three ways that folks have interpreted that, are not present since the Holy Spirit is. He's made you alive and is now reigning, the reigning presence in your life, which is why then Paul would tell us in Colossians 3 and does it in other places to take off that old stuff. The immorality. Because you are united to Christ by the Spirit. You're a new creation. You've been given grace to God. You do not need to find yourself wallowing in the mud. He's made you alive and He's the reigning presence in your life. But the Spirit is also active in another way. And for our purposes, I just simply want to highlight that He guides believers into all truth. Truth. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. It is something that believers have. But you'll notice that it's distinguished from the world. The world does not have the truth. Not the truth that the Holy Spirit would be leading us into. Jesus is clear that this is the truth of the gospel. The saving work of God, the ability to know God and His ways. This is what Jesus is telling us. This is what you now have in the Holy Spirit. So He's not speaking of general revelation particularly. He's speaking of the special revelation that would come, the saving work of God. The Spirit then, we're told, bears witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. He affirms and He confirms what we read in the Scriptures and what we hear preached on a regular basis, that the Lord is true. That He is here presently to save you, to forgive you of your sins, to cleanse you, to sanctify you. That's part of the work of the Spirit. I think too often we see sanctification as a work that we do, some kind of complementary work that, like, you're doing your part and God's doing His part. But what we're told very clearly, and for the verification of what I'm about to say, you can check the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is what I'm relying on here in this way, that sanctification is a work of the Spirit. Your holiness and my holiness is the work of the Holy Spirit. And in doing so, He empowers you and me to resist the devil, to resist temptation, to flee from immorality, because we're no longer caught up in the spirit of whoredom, like Israel was in the Old Testament. So He convicts you of your sin. And He becomes the opposite then of that spirit of whoredom that leads you into sin. And so you can see then that receiving the Holy Spirit precludes you from having this other spirit, which leads you into debauchery. That is the other spirit. This is why I think the New Testament is filled with commands not to return to your former way of living. Colossians 3. You've received the Holy Spirit who empowers you to do those commands. So when we read them week in and week out, we're not simply reading them as powerless things. Yes, they certainly highlight our sin. But they also tell us how we are to live. Having received the Holy Spirit of God. And in light of Hosea, the whole book, and Amos as well, we could say that two very chief sins that seem to be mentioned time and time again that we see not just in the Old Testament, but then we see highlighted in the New Testament, are things that seem to just trip people up as a general rule. One of them is idolatry, false worship. And one of them is immorality, sexual immorality, perversity. I know we like to keep track of who is worse and at what times we're better or worse in our own culture, our own nation. But the Bible seems to present a very clear picture that there's an ongoingness to sexual immorality and false worship. That I don't think it says one time is worse than another or this time. It simply says that these sins are perennial and ever before us. And we, you and I, need to be on guard against them. None of us are immune from them, from being tripped off, from being tempted to go into false ways. None of us are immune from that. However, we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to resist the temptation to go that way in both of those. Those are not the only sins, but they seem to be so prevalent in everywhere we go that the Bible seems to not be able to ever stop talking about them. They are perversions of two grand gifts the Lord has given to us. The worship of the true and living God. And the union that we see between a man and a woman. Typified, if you will, given to us in marriage. As Christ is the husband to the church. As we see in the Old Testament, God to Israel. The very thing that the whole of this theme of Hosea is about. We have managed to specially pervert. Both of them. And to do it well. And so we're told to be on guard. To hear the warning. Lest we fall and stumble. And so for believers then. We can simply say that it's a warning of chastisement. That we do want to turn from our sins. But for any and all who are unbelievers. It's the warning of final judgment. That lest you repent. You will fall unto to the hands of a living God. Under his judgment. So we see once more the warning of judgment, the sin that's given, and the judgment itself. We see that there's not simply the problem given to us, but we see the Bible gives us the solution as well. And it calls upon us to come unto him. It calls upon us to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Spirit would come upon us. And that we would receive and rest in him alone for our salvation. So we see that one of the blessings that we have is the Holy Spirit poured out that will lead us into all truth, away from death and judgment. May the Lord be praised. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this morning for your grace given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. May you, O Lord, strengthen us to turn from our sin and our wickedness, our hearts which are deceitful and wicked, our minds, which can hide lots of secret thoughts. May we turn to you. May we confess our sins and be honest with you, because you know us already. May we put away our wickedness. May we live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to stand and sing in preparation for receiving the Lord's Supper. We're going to sing from the Trinity hymnal. O God, your judgments...